Turn with me again this morning to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 20. Having just calmed the sea on their way from Capernaum to their next destination, Mark tells us, beginning at verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him any more, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken into pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. They began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him, and he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Now, if you're reading from the King James Version of the Scriptures, you may be a little confused at this point, because the place to which Jesus and his disciples sailed is called Gadarenes instead of Gerasenes. Now, that really shouldn't be any great cause for concern, because these are actually references to the same place. In fact, if you're using one of the translations based on the critical text, that would be the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, the NIV, and the like. If you look over at the parallel account in Matthew 8:28, what do you see? Well, in those translations, we also see, as it is with the King James Version, that this is referred to as the Gadarenes. So what gives? How do we explain this apparent contradiction or discrepancy? Well, it's actually really simple. The word Gadarenes is a reference to the inhabitants of a fairly large city of Gadara. Given the city's prominence, the whole region very quickly became known as Gadara. Now, there's also a small village within the region of Gadara, and that village is named Gerasa. This is where the Gerasenes come from. You know, we actually do the same kind of thing here in the greater San Antonio area. If you live in Shirts, if you live in Universal City, Leon Valley, Converse, any of the major suburbs of the city of San Antonio, how many times when others not familiar with the area, how many times when you're asked where you're from, do you simply say San Antonio? We do it, right? I live in New Braunfels. People ask me if I'm out and about, you know, out of the state, where are you from? San Antonio. Why? Well, number one, because most people can't say New Braunfels. It's not New Braunfels. It's not New Braunfels. It's New Braunfels. Brown fields, right? But since people don't really know where even that's at, if they're out of state, we just say San Antonio. The same thing is happening here in the Scriptures. Mark could have very well used Gadara, but instead he wanted to narrow it down to a place within the region of Gadara known as Gerasa. Now, does that mean you're trying to deceive someone when you use that broad terminology? No, and neither is Mark or anyone else trying to be deceptive. The writers of the Scripture are just doing the same thing that we do a great deal of the time. Now, before we get too far into our text this morning, let me just address something else that causes the skeptics to howl with delight. Here in Mark's account, Mark speaks of only one man possessed by evil spirits. Over in Matthew's gospel, two men are possessed with demonic spirits. Is that a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction. The simple fact of the matter is that Mark is simply reporting what he had been told, along with Luke, that there was just a man there possessed. It could have been two, it could have been more who were there. But in reporting that there was one, he's focusing his attention on this one demoniac instead of both of the ones who were allegedly there. Anyway, when Jesus and his disciples make landfall, Mark tells us that Jesus immediately was met by this man from the city who was possessed with these demons. And according to Luke's account, he had not put on any clothing for a long time. He was not living in a house. He was living among the tombs, as Mark tells us here. In verses 3 through 5, Mark says, no one was able to bind him. This is a man who is strong beyond belief. Even chains couldn't hold him. They had attempted to put chains and shackles on him, but every time they did that, he would break free of those bonds, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. What did this man do? Constantly, we're told, he just ran from place to place screaming, wreaking terror among everyone who might be in the area. Not only that, he was in the habit of picking up sharp rocks and gashing himself. No doubt another example of how incredibly strong this person was. Matthew tells us in Matthew 8:28 that the man and his sidekick were so extremely violent that no one could even pass by. Imagine. Of all places you can pull your boat up to, imagine pulling your boat up to a graveyard next to the shore, no doubt relieved that you had survived the journey, at least if you're the disciples, and the next thing you know, you're being charged at by a wild man, shrieking, covered with scars, caked with dried blood, reeking of body odor. And by the way, his home is the graveyard. And to make matters even worse, there are pigs roaming around. Can you see how that would be problematic for the Jewish disciples? The Jewish disciples, you know, to be in the presence of the demon-possessed would render you unclean. To be anywhere near a graveyard would render you ceremonially unclean. And to be around pigs. I mean, this is the great trifecta in terms of all things that Jewish people should avoid. And here they are. They're on the shore, they get out of the boat, and they're faced with all three of these realities. In verse 6, Mark writes, seeing Jesus from a distance, the demon-possessed man ran up and bowed down before Jesus, something else that would have no doubt made the whole incident even more unnerving. And the man said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." And according to verse 8, Jesus had been saying, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Now, there are a couple of really important things that I want to note about this. First, you'll notice from verse 7 that the man, or better, the demons that were controlling the man, speaking through him, spoke to Jesus, but only in response to Jesus' command for the demons to come out of him. And what did they say? Well, before they said anything, I want you to note that even the demons themselves acknowledge and recognize that Jesus is King Jesus. He's their king. The word used here always implies submission based on the recognition of superiority. According to Paul in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, this is the same posture that everyone in the world at the return of Christ will assume. When the Lord comes, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Be careful that you understand this correctly. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Not that he became Lord in that instance, not because people made him Lord. Look, if you're lost here this morning, you may deny till the cows come home that Jesus is your Lord. He is. Jesus Christ is the Lord of everything. He's Lord over all. And you will acknowledge that either in this lifetime, God willing, should he be pleased to save you from your own deadness and trespasses and sins, or there's coming a day when you will bow the knee and you will confess, even if it's against your natural inclination to do so. He is Lord. When he appears, you will bow, and if you're unsaved, you will beg at that point. For a long time, as Luke tells us in this account, everyone who had ventured near the tombs had been terrorized by this man, and nobody could restrain him, even with chains. And now Jesus comes into the picture, and the man immediately falls to the ground. You talk about sovereign power. This is not unlike Jesus' response to those who came to arrest him. Remember, they said, "Are you the one we're looking for?" And he said two words, and they all toppled like dominoes. He said, "I am." Same thing's true here. These demons recognized who was talking to them, and their only response was to bow down, was to put this man on his knees, as it were. There's a lot of truth here. Somebody asked me this morning, "So are you going to make it all the way through all 20 of these verses?" And the answer is yes. Because I'm going to refrain from what could happen. There could be 10 sermons preached on just thus far into the text. But I don't want to do that because I don't want us to draw this thing out any longer than necessary. But how could we fill so many sermons? Well, first of all, as I just pointed out, the demons groveled in forced submission to the one that they recognized as immediately as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And notice again how they addressed him. They said, to do them no harm, Son of the Most High God. Now, what does that mean? We talked about this only recently. The title of Son meant something much more important than it does today. Sonship is important today, but it doesn't convey the same thing that it did back then. Back then, in both the Hebrew and the Greek mind, the designation of son was a designation of equality with one's father. to be the Son was to be the Father. This is why Jesus told Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. This is why the Jews sought to stone Jesus, not because he claimed outright to be God, as we understand it. That's a claim that a lot of skeptics make. Jesus never said anywhere that he was God, but he did. Because in declaring that he was the Son of God, this was tantamount to claiming equality with God, and that's why they wanted to stone him. He was making himself out not to be just the Son of God as we understand sonship. He was making himself out to be God of very God himself. Now, weakened a little bit by the limitations of English, this Greek designation is actually a common translation of the Hebrew phrase El Elyon. This is the name of God that means what? Anybody know? El Elyon. Sovereign God of all. And understand this. The Jews did not define sovereignty like so many attempt to define it today. For most people, even some who profess Christ, sovereignty is fine as long as it leaves room for my will. You've probably heard that, right? This is the whole thing about Arminian theology, Pelagian theology, semi-Pelagian theology. This insistence that we have a will that God is not allowed to trump misunderstands the concept of sovereignty in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures, sovereignty leaves no room for anything. In the Scriptures, sovereignty leaves no room for anything because of God's immutability, God's impeccability, and his eternal decree relative to all things. Let me just ask you this. If our sovereign God has decreed all things whatsoever shall come to pass, and he did this before the foundation of the world, his sovereign decree was set in stone, as it were, from that point forward. Where do your decisions, where does your free will factor into that? It doesn't. Either God is sovereign or you are free. It can't be both. And they understood this. They're witnessing the sovereign power of God according to his ability to do what no one else but God can do. And even the demons understood this. Why else, when Jesus came up and told the demons to leave this man, why else would they respond in the way they did? They recognized that they had met their match. They recognized that their own Creator had arrived on the shore. And their only response was to cause this man to hit his knees. So that's the first thing. The demons themselves understand the sovereignty and the deity of Christ. Secondly, they knew that Jesus had come on important business. They were just hoping that it might not include them. You got to believe that the demonic realm knows who Jesus is. The demonic realm has witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ casting their kind out into the abyss. The demonic realm knows that their days are numbered. They know who their victor is, and they know his name is Christ, and all these demons could do was hope that he wasn't there to upset their way of living. This leads to the third observation. They were afraid. This substantiates what James says about him in James 2:19. The demons believe and they tremble. I've often heard it said, and I think correctly, the demons actually have a leg up on so many professing believers. because they believe and they tremble. We would do well to do likewise. Remember what we're told throughout the scriptures in different ways, in different places. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're to make our calling and election sure. We're to understand that to fall into the hands of a thrice holy God is not a pleasant thing. Now, how do we know that this was not the man speaking, but the demons? Verse 9, Jesus was asking him, "What's your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. The word legion is not a proper name. The word legion is a description. In the Roman army, a legion was a body of soldiers that was divided into 10 cohorts, which meant that there were anywhere from 4,000 to 6,000 men in that legion. By Jesus' time, a legion generally consisted of around 5,000 soldiers. So what does that mean? Well, most commentators believe that instead of taking this literally, that the word legion should be understood here as a means of saying that there were simply, that there were 5,000 demons in this man. That's possible. But they believe this word was used in most places as just a way of saying a large number. Now, I'm not going to discount the fact there might have been 5,000 demons in this man. But we can all agree that there were a number of them, a great number of them. And all of them, with one voice, begged Jesus to not send them out of the country. Now, in Luke's account, you'll recall that the demons were begging Jesus not to send them into the abyss. Again, is that a contradiction? No, because the abyss would be out of the country. The abyss, being sent to the abyss, would be being sent somewhere where they weren't normally inclined to be. By the way, most scholars agree that Mark is speaking in general terms. Luke tends to be more specific in this regard. Now, where was the abyss? What does this refer to? The abyss refers to that place described in Revelation 9, 1 and 2. It's where the demons, once they're cast away from the earth, out of the earth, it's where they go to await their final judgment. I personally believe this is where the angels who cohabitated with women before the flood, I believe this is where they are. Peter seems to indicate that in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Now, how did Jesus respond to their request? Well, as providence would have it, there was a herd, large herd, of swine feeding on the mountains nearby. And the opportunistic demons, running out of options, asked Jesus if instead of sending them out of the country or even into the abyss, they asked him if he would be pleased to allow them to enter the pigs instead. Now, understand this. This is just another example of the genius of God as well. Remember, his disciples, Jewish disciples, they're standing there no doubt with their mouths open, looking at him and everything that's going on, and they're seeing the pigs, and they're seeing the demon-possessed man, and they're standing in a graveyard, and now Jesus is going to do something that only God can do. And again, this reflects God's genius. He's not only going to rid the demons from the man, but he's also going to get rid of the pigs in one fell swoop. He's going to send the demons into the pigs, and I guess they thought they would be cast into the pigs and then they would just be able to root around and forage the rest of their days. No. They went into the pigs, and immediately he drove them off the cliff to drown in the sea below. Do you not see the extra measure of God's grace? God not only got rid of the demons, he got rid of the pigs. And they were soon to move away from the graveyard as well. Now, all this is fairly cut and dry. There's no mystery here. This is just another example of Jesus doing what Jesus often did. These demons needed to be put out of this man. He cast them out of the man. And at the end of the account, we understand that the man recovered and everything was good to go from that point forward. But having said that, I think it's wise that we pause here, at least for a bit, to understand a little bit more about demons and demonic possession. C.S. Lewis once observed this. He said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which we can fall concerning demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves," that is the demons, "are equally pleased by both errors." I think Lewis is right. Even in the church, there are those who insist that demons are no longer operating in the world. I've talked to people who have questioned me saying, "Oh, you still believe that there are demons running around wreaking havoc in the lives of people?" Now, make sure we understand this. Demons cannot possess a believer. A house divided cannot stand. Jesus said that himself. But demons can and do oppress believers from time to time. Demonic activity is real. Demons can make us miserable if we're not careful. I would refer you to Ephesians 6 for proof of this. Most of you are familiar with where I'm going with this, but in Ephesians 6, Paul talks about the importance of putting on our armor and keeping it on, the full armor of God. Look again there, Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 11. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 11. Paul says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And why are we to do that, Paul? "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Let me just ask you this morning, where's your spiritual armor? How many of you will admit that you have this armor, but that you forget to put it on fairly often? How many of you will admit that you like certain pieces of the armor, but you find other pieces of the armor not necessary? "So I wear my helmet of salvation. After all, that's what convinces my mind and is translated to my heart that I belong to Christ and I'm saved for all time and eternity. But the belt of truth, I don't know about that. I don't really wear that all the time. The sword of the Lord, I know a little bit about the Word of God, but I don't know enough to use it in an offensive manner like Paul describes. Shame on us when we don't avail ourselves of the full spiritual armor of God. We need it, and we need it desperately. Why? Because the war is raging around us all the time. As Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8, as believers, we are to be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And how does the devil do his dirty work? He sends his demons to possess the unbelieving and to oppress the believing. This is why James is so adamant in his command in James 4:7. What does he say there? "Submit yourselves to God and resist the devil." Resist the devil. Why? Because if you do, he'll flee from you. Both demonic possession and demonic oppression are real. Now, don't miss C.S. Lewis's other point, though. Just because demons are real, just because spiritual warfare is something that we need to be engaged in every moment of every day with our full armor intact, just because we understand those things doesn't mean that we need to be hyper-focused on those things. Some of us in this room are old enough to remember back in the 80s and 90s when there was an undue fascination with the demonic. Anybody remember that? Even in the church, Frank Peretti's books were all the rage. This Present Darkness and Overcoming the Darkness, two books written about in novel form about demonic possession and oppression and the spiritual warfare that rages around us. Look, I'm not throwing Frank Peretti under the bus here. As far as entertainment goes, they were okay books, right? They're not going to do your soul any undue harm because it's all about Christ and Christ's victory over death in the grave and over the demonic realm and so on and so forth. But those books had an unexpected effect in the local church. People began looking for demons everywhere. People began attributing every sin imaginable to demons. Rather than taking responsibility for the sins, they were actually casting the blame for these sins on the demonic realm, going so far as to say things like, "I'm not overweight. I eat too much because I'm possessed or oppressed by a demon named gluttony. I'd love to quit smoking, but I can't quit smoking because this demon named nicotine has his talons deeply embedded in my flesh." It sounds comical now, but people were serious. If I'm late for work, it's because of the demons. If I'm having a bad day, it must be the demons. For a while, we saw a really unhealthy interest and fascination in all things demonic. So where's the balance? Is there a balance? How are we to view demons? It's simple, really. We are to view demons and deal with them in the way that Scripture says we are to do those things. And how is that? We're to understand and acknowledge, first and foremost, that Jesus Christ is the only remedy, the only means by which we're able to be in the fight at all. You've been given spiritual armor because God has been pleased to save you. You have this armor, and we put it on and we wear it because it's Christ who enables us to fight the good fight of faith. This is what Paul was talking about when he says, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course." We see in the verses that follow, we see this very clearly. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they went and reported it to anyone and everyone who would listen. Apparently, the story was so strange and so compelling that the people went out to see what happened. And in addition to looking down over the cliff and seeing an entire herd of pigs floating in the water, what else did they see? Verse 15, they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. The very man who had gotten the legion cast out of him. And what was their reaction? Well, it's the only logical reaction we could have to such a thing. They were frightened. Why? Because they knew. They knew who this man had been. They knew that he had been terrorizing everyone who passed by, and every attempt to restrain him had been met with dismal failure. And what else did they know? This is what really caused the fear. They knew that only a sovereign act of God could have been responsible for what they were now seeing. I mean, it was as clear as day. What man cannot do, God can. Where man fails, God succeeds. And notice how the Lord did this. He did this with a word. No doubt, when Jesus saw this man who had so many demons in him working so diligently to bring him down, to cause self-harm, to cause him to be a terror to everyone around him, to be someone who could not be restrained by normal means, These people knew that the only way such a thing could be turned around was for God to speak to this man, to speak to these demons. I don't know if you've picked up on this or not, but every time Jesus performed a miracle, every single time, there was no doubt left in the minds of the witnesses that only God was capable of such things. And it wasn't just the miracles themselves. Even his teaching was on that level. Remember Nicodemus in the garden in John chapter 3? Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and he opens the conversation by saying, "We know that no one can teach like you do unless he be from God." That should be convicting to us, should it not? You know, we bear the same Word of God. We're indwelled with the same Holy Spirit. And if the living God is working through us and in us, should others not be marveling at our command of the Word of God? Should not others, when they hear us speak, hear God speaking through us? They should. Why don't they? Because again, that's something that we've taken for granted. The living God is at work in us. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit who, in addition to bearing witness with my spirit that I belong to Him, is also constantly teaching me, leading me, guiding me, compelling me, giving me the words to say, giving me the intellectual faculties to read the Word of God and to understand the Word of God. Where is our sense of responsibility when it comes to using what the Lord is doing in us for His glory and for the good of others? Jesus was, in fact, who He claimed to be. And those who saw this man sitting calmly at His feet, which, by the way, this phraseology refers to the man's newfound sense of love and devotion. Isn't that striking as well? On the one hand, for 1 minute, you see this man, the demons inside this man pleading, "What do we have to do with you, Son of the Most High God? Please don't hurt us." And now you got the man sitting at Jesus' feet, no doubt looking longingly into Jesus' eyes. "Thank you, my Lord and my God." There he sits, clothed, completely demon-free. And he's demonstrating the only reasonable reaction imaginable, as are those who are witnessing it. They were afraid. Just think about it for a minute. This man's calm. This man who was wandering around aimlessly terrorizing passersby, he's no longer wanting to live among the dead. But thanks to the life giver, he's found his place among the truly living. He's quiet. He's not screaming. He's calm. He's peaceful. Not out of control. The change was so radical that, again, the only response, the only appropriate response was fear. In fact, we can see just how afraid they were in verses 16 and 17. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him, that is the Lord, not the man previously possessed. They began to implore him to leave their region. Why might that be? Were they not all wanting to get rid of this demon-possessed man? Of course they were. Were they not all terrorized when they walked past the graveyard? This man would come hurling himself at them with scars all over his body, the remnants of chains and shackles. Why are they now wanting Jesus to leave them instead of being grateful that this man had been delivered? Well, you see, this is just the nature of sin. Those in the darkness hate the light. This is also in John chapter 3. Those who live in darkness, when the light's turned on, they scurry like so many cockroaches. They don't want to be exposed. And you can probably imagine this man might not have been the only one possessed by demons, or at least oppressed by demons. And now the light comes on. This man is healed. This man is finally subdued and changed forever. And the only response from those still in trespasses and sin is asking Jesus to leave. No doubt they're rationalizing in their mind, am I next? Is he going to come at me next? It's really a pitiable thing, but it's reasonable given the fact that they've been made to understand the nature of demonic possession and what Jesus can do about it. And the fear of those who had seen the man who had been made well was contagious. Let me just ask you this. What does this kind of fear generally produce in people? I've told you before that things like this generally result in one of two responses. On the one hand, we have the response of those who have no spiritual faculties, those who love their sin, those who are afraid of impending judgment themselves. And on the other hand, we have those who have the spiritual faculties to recognize that they are, in fact, in the presence of God Himself. In that case, the fear leads to repentance. Who could see something like that? Who has the faculties, the God-given faculties, to understand what's going on and how that relates to them personally? Who could witness that and not immediately hit their knees and beg God for forgiveness? I tell you who, the unregenerate. In those who are perishing, the gospel represents a really frightening scenario. They don't want it because it shines light on their condition. They don't want it because it tells them true things about themselves that they'd just as soon not believe, especially in a world today where self-absorption is at an all-time high, where we're being told at every turn, you are wonderful, you are great, you are worthy, you are excellent in every way. God just needs to recognize that in you, and then He might be inclined to save you on the basis of how wonderful you are. Is that true? And yet so many people believe that. What is the truth concerning who we are? Well, again, I'd invite you not now, but read Romans 3, 10 and following, and you understand who we are outside of Christ. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good. Our mouths are open graves. There's poison under our lips. There's none of us who in our innate condition is inclined to seek after God. All of us have gone astray like sheep. You get the picture? The unregenerate person doesn't want to hear that, though. And this is another example of the work of the demonic realm. The unregenerate person doesn't want to hear the very things, the very truth that God can use to pluck them out of that unregenerate state and place them on the solid rock that is Christ. To one who truly believes it, the prospect of spending an eternity in hell is enough to strike fear in the heart of anyone. In the case of those who are perishing, though, the reaction's different. I'm sure a lot of you have probably heard when you give the gospel to somebody, I remember this as clear as day. It's happened probably countless times in your own life, or at least in some of your lives. You tell somebody, you know, turn or burn. Repent and believe, or spend an eternity in hell. And they say, oh, that's okay. At least I'll be with my friends. I've heard people say that. as if what we're saying in the gospel is not true. It's just a scare tactic. It's, as Karl Marx once said, it's religion is the opiate of the masses. Religion is intended to create uniformity and enough fear to keep people in line. It's not true. It's the truth. You will either turn from your trespasses and sins to the Lord Jesus Christ by His grace, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone, and enjoy an eternity in paradise with Him, or you will suffer the consequences of your stubborn disobedience and unbelief. It's true. Well, I don't believe it's true. Guess what? It doesn't matter whether you believe it. It's true. Well, no, truth is relative. It's only true if I believe it to be true. That's not true. It's true because it's true. Those of you saying amen, how do you know it's true? Because the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that it's true. For those of you here this morning who believe that what I'm saying is just another scare tactic, that yet again you're sitting under the gospel and I'm trying to threaten you with eternal hell, you're right. But it's much more than that. How is it that giving the gospel in some countries today and coming to a country near you, how is it that the gospel itself is seen as hate speech? You ever wonder that? Why is it that my pointing out sin from a biblical perspective is hate speech? It's because those who are perishing have declared it to be so. It's because those in the dark hate the light, and they won't come to the light lest their deeds be uncovered. If you're here without Christ this morning, you need to know. You need to understand. I'm not committing myself to hate speech when I give the gospel to the lost. In fact, the good news of the gospel is the most loving thing we can do for those who are perishing. I've used the analogy before, right? There's a guy out there drowning in the ocean, and he's like, help, help, goes under, glug, 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 comes back up, help me, help me. And you're on the railing of the ship, and you have a life preserver in your hands, and you throw the life preserver at him. And he looks at you and says, that's hateful. Doesn't make any sense, does it? You run into a burning house to rescue someone who's going to surely die in that fire. And you reach down to pick them up and they smack you and they say, get away from me, you hateful thing, you. In what universe does that happen? And yet you tell the people who are lost and dying in trespasses and sins that Jesus Christ can rescue them from their sins. And they do the same thing. How dare you? There's no better proof that darkness hates the light than that. So what about this man? What ultimately happened to him? Well, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man was imploring him, begging him, can I go with you? What an honor that would have been. I mean, you've gone from being a demoniac, a demon-possessed man, to now wanting to be a disciple, one of his closest disciples. How does that happen? You've gone from living in a graveyard, terrorizing passersby, cutting yourself, threatening everyone who comes around, to wanting to go with Jesus. There's no other explanation than that a sovereign work of grace was done in that man's heart, that his heart of stone was replaced with a heart of flesh, that whereas he was inclined to reject Christ for his whole life up to this point, Now he's imploring, he's begging Jesus to go with him. What do you think he wanted to do? He would have been a great poster child, would he not? I mean, look, he would have been a prime candidate for discipleship because these other disciples, the charter members of the O Ye of Little Faith Club, they still didn't get it. And here's a man who has been transformed in one of the most meaningful, miraculous ways, and now he's wanting to go with Jesus, no doubt wanting to be that poster child for salvation. He could have done a lot for the kingdom and cause of Christ. He could have told everybody, look, I was possessed by a legion of demons, and this man delivered me. He could have done all kinds of good, but what did Jesus say to him? Sure, come on. The more the merrier. Let's go. No. He sent him away saying, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Did you catch that? Catch what Jesus said there? He didn't say, go home and tell others what I have done for you. He said, describe what great things the Lord has done for you. And again, what's the conclusion to be drawn from that? Jesus wanted this man to know and everyone else to know that it wasn't Jesus, the son of a carpenter. It wasn't Jesus who everybody thought was just Joseph's son going around preaching good things. He wanted everyone to know that he is Lord. And it was the Lord who saved you. It was the Lord who made you whole. Look at what Mark says in verse 20. These plays on words are not accidental. Mark knows exactly what he's doing here, but it's another thing that we need to catch in order to get the full meaning of what's going on here. Verse 20, and he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. You get the connection there? In the first instance, Jesus says, tell them what the Lord has done. The man went around saying, Jesus did this. Ergo, Jesus is Lord. As I close, let me just appeal to those of you who remain in a state of unbelief. Some of you might be thinking, wow, I'm glad I'm not as bad off as that poor guy. At least I'm wearing clothes. At least I have some semblance of a right mind. And hey, I'm in church this morning. That should count for something, right? Wrong. Wrong. Being in a church makes you no more a Christian than being in a garage makes you a car. Just because you're here this morning doesn't mean anything unless you're here for the right reasons, unless you're here as one who has been redeemed by the grace of God and you've come to worship the God who alone is worthy. If you're without Christ this morning, while there might certainly be a difference in how you carry yourself or how you behave as a civil member of society, there's absolutely no difference in your spiritual condition. Should you die in your sins today? Should you reject the only provision that has been made to deal with those sins? You'll go to the same hell to which this man was destined. Listen to Spurgeon. He said, to what a frightful state of wretchedness this poor creature was reduced by satanic power. Yet he is only a picture of the state of mind into which many are brought through sin. They seem as if they could not live with their fellow men. They have grown so mad through sin, so utterly beyond restraint, that they can scarcely be endured in ordinary society. Yet, as Christ healed this man, so he is equal to the cure of the worst case of spiritual and moral disease that may be brought before him. Jesus is the only solution. unless you think yourself better than this man, lest you think yourself better off than any of your fellow men, understand, you're either in one of those two camps. You're either among the unregenerate, who will be told on that great and faithful day, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. Or you belong to him. There's no middle ground. Some of the most religious people the world has ever known, who have gone on to eternity, understand full well what genuine belief is about now. Hell is chock full of religious people. Make sure you're not one of them. How? You've heard the gospel again today. If you hear the sound of his voice, submit. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to sign a card. You don't have to say a particular prayer. You simply have to pray the prayer that never fails, and that is, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. If the Lord can make a maniac a disciple, that means that he can do the same for you. And yet there's a danger there again, as Kent Hughes so eloquently put it, talking about the Lord. He says, tell him to leave you alone and he will. Most frightening words you can ever hear. You tell him enough to leave you alone, he will. Kent says, if you tell him enough, there'll come a time when the opportunity for repentance will be gone. If you've not already done so, turn to Christ for salvation. Come to Christ for healing. If he's speaking to you, you must respond now, for this may be the last time. I've told you before about a young man that I was witnessing to on Ramstein Air Base, working in the post office. Young airman, just been there a few weeks, had given him the gospel. He told me he would seriously consider my words. He told me that I had spoken some truth into his life, and he was still entertaining whether or not he would cross that line, as he put it, whether he would jump over that line. One day, he said, I'll give up my sinful ways, and one day I can see myself being drawn to believe the God that you believe in. A week later, he didn't show up for work. They went to his dorm room, knocked on the door. Nobody answered. The first sergeant opened the room to his dorm. The door swung open, and there he was, laying on the ground, one foot in his pants, the other foot not in his pants, died of an aneurysm in a matter of seconds. I pray that that doesn't happen to anyone here, but it could. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to respond to his voice. Don't wait until it's too late. Might the Lord be pleased to add his blessing to the preaching and teaching of his word. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we marvel at these miracles. The miracle of delivering a man from a legion of demons. The miracle of making him whole, placing him in his right mind, clothing him, placing him at the feet of Jesus. And we marvel, and yet we don't consider the fact that the same thing has been done with us. Sure, we might not be in the same pitiable condition outwardly, but we know that without Christ, the same hell reserved for this demoniac is reserved for us as well. Father, my prayer is that someone here this morning who's yet in unbelief, I pray that today might be the day of their salvation. I pray that even now they might be praying that prayer that does not fail, the prayer, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Father, might you be pleased to save them by your grace, for your glory. Help us in the coming days to think on everything that we've talked about, not only in this hour, but the previous hour as well. Might you be pleased to continue working in us who believe, so that the kingdom and cause of Christ might be further expanded, and ultimately that you might be glorified through it all. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.